Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's Wednesday edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of ARC Studies Live, I'll continue my series, Modern Day Modalism, taking a look at water baptism, Acts 2:38, and the name Jesus. Again, taking a look at water baptism, Acts 2:38, and the name Jesus. If you'd like to participate in today's on-air discussion with your questions or comments, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. I also invite you to join me in my chat parking lot, open and available to you if you'd like to offer questions or comments via that method. And also, if you happen to be listening to this edition of ARC Studies Live during my non-live hours. Live hours are Monday, Wednesday, and Friday from 6 to 7 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. If you happen to be listening to this broadcast at any other time and you have a question or a comment, please feel free to shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, I will respond. Okay, now in our last session, we started kind of marching through a couple of clips from a video, a teaching video on a modalist site called Apostolic Productions. And I put the entire piece on my blog page, or my host page, rather. And so if you'd like to look at the entire thing, because it's always said, oh, well, you're leaving things out or whatever. And you do edit if you're going to comment only on certain parts. Of course, you're not going to play the whole thing. But I put that out there so you can listen to it in context to see that I am not responding to things that weren't part of the context in which they talked about. We left off, let's see, we covered the first four, and we're going to pick up at five. What I'm going to do today, for the sake of brevity, I'll play the first four clips. They're not that long. It's maybe about 2 minutes. Play them one at a time. Brief commentary to bring you up to speed, and then we'll pick up at five. So let's listen to part one.
Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. This passage of Scripture has been used many times to support a baptism that excludes the name of Jesus. So what's the big deal? Without calling on the name of Jesus, who shed his blood for us, there is no remission of sin. Jesus clearly gives the instructions to the apostles to baptize in the name. Now, most of us understand that Father and Son are not names at all, but titles. I have a Father, but that's not his name. I myself am a Son, but that's not my name. God is holy, and God is also Spirit, but Holy Spirit is not his name. God has given us a name whereby we all must be saved.
Okay, and so we talked about there is, again, I like the way they make the point that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is not a name, it's a title. You have to understand that, again, as it relates to God, the whole idea of having a name is not part of what God requires of us. as students of, or as his followers. In fact, the invoking of names was used and is continues to be used today only in pagan religions. God rejected Moses' inquiry, you know, for that very reason. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 13 through 15, Moses, when God told him to go and, you know, and do what he told him to do with Israel and Pharaoh, of course, Moses' response was, well, what's your name? Who shall I say sent me? And God's response is, I just exist. In other words, it's not a matter of using a name. He said, Hi, Asher, hi. He didn't say Jesus. He didn't say Jehovah. He didn't say Adonai. He didn't use any of the commonly held names. He said, I just exist. And he said, so go tell him the one who exists. And then he connected himself, telling him the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. So it's more important that we see than, according to God, it's more important that we recognize him by those whom he has worked through so that we can connect him instead of just using some random name. You know, today is a good example. If you use the name Jesus, well, who are you talking about? You know, if you go to the ARC site, www.arcstudies.org, and look on the front page, there is an exercise or a link to an exercise called Who Do Men Say That I Am? And it's a play on what Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 16, Who Do Men Say That I Am? But it takes a contemporary look at that. Who do men say Jesus is today? You could say the name Jesus, and who are you talking about? Are you talking about Master Farad Muhammad? Are you talking about Jesus, Satan's brother? Are you talking about Jesus, who's Michael the Archangel? Are you talking about Jesus, who is a manifestation of modalism? You know, I mean, you can go on and on and on. Jesus, the great prophet. Jesus, the failed prophet. You know, and these are all claimed to be correct interpretations of Jesus. So it's understanding the person, not just what a name is. You know, not just what a name is. And understand that I know they would say, well, yeah, we know who the name is. Yeah, but a person being baptized don't have no idea. They have no idea what you're talking about. They don't. You know, and so it puts the onus upon you understanding for this. Anyway, that's all another route. So God rejected that. The Jewish exorcists tried to use the names of Jesus and Paul in Acts chapter 19, and God, you know, again, you know, they were beaten down. They got a beat down by demons because it's not a matter of invoking names. As a matter of fact, the demons didn't say we just know Jesus. They said we know Jesus and we know Paul. I sit here today and I can tell you, demons know Rick. You know, and if you truly have named the name of Christ and have come to a salvation by faith, then the demons know your name as well. So it's more than just a surname, okay? The invoking of names is pagan. Lastly, Christ's disciples came back and they were like, wow, you know, demons are subject in your name. And Jesus said, you need to just be happy that your names are written in the last book of life. That's what your focus should be. And so, you know, I understand the guy makes the point about they're not names, they're titles. I agree. I think every name representing Almighty God is a title. You know, the reality is even the word Jesus means, or Yeshua is what it is. Yeshua means Yah will save. So Yeshua is actually an advertisement that Yahweh will save, okay, or what we call Jehovah today, where we transliterate it to Jehovah. It's a transliteration that Jehovah will save is what it means, all right? And we know Jehovah is a name that can be used of the Father, of the Son, and has been used of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. And when you look at what the angel said to Mary, what Gabriel said to Mary is, you shall call his name Yeshua, or you shall call his name Yah will save, because he will save man from his sins. And I'm paraphrasing, but that's what the reality of the text of Scripture is. All right. And so when he said that, it was an advertisement of Yahweh. All right. Not of Jesus. He didn't say you shall call. Of course, the King James Version says you shall call his name Jesus. All right. But that's not what happened. Jesus was Jewish, speaking Hebrew. He said, you shall call his name Yeshua. Okay, so that was the first clip that talked about titles. I absolutely agree with the fact that it's not a matter of titles. All right, let's listen to part two as we bring ourselves up to speed. Part two.
Acts 4:10 says, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is a stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved.
Okay, once again, we're not talking about name as in a surname, all right? There, if God wanted to make that point, Greek is a perfect language for it. It's not like English, where it's ambiguous and one word, name is name. Well, in Greek, the word kalamenos, which means a surname, a specific surname, you know, had God been making the point that modalists tried to insist that he was making, and it's obvious that he wasn't because no one made this point. As a matter of fact, this point, as I illustrated at the onset of this series, and as you can verify for yourself, you can look it up yourself. This whole concept of being baptized in the name Jesus is less than 100 years old. Did not begin. It's actually 95 years old. It began in 1913. And again, you don't have to take my word for it. Look it up for yourself. But Kalamenos is used in the book of Acts as Stephen is preaching to the Pharisees in Israel. And it says that as when they got mad and ran to kill him in verse 58, it says they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. At the feet of a young man named Saul. It's identifying his name, not authority that goes with it. And so therefore, when it spoke of his name, it uses the word Kalamenos, which is a surname. His name was Saul, Saul of Tarsus. All right. So it's speaking specifically to the surname. So if that's the point that God wanted to make, that his surname was Jesus, there is a word in Greek for that, not onoma. Onoma means authority, right? And so when it speaks of there's one authority in heaven whereby men must be saved, it's speaking clearly of Christ. That's why it says no man can come to the Father but by me. There's a way that seems righteous unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. There's one way, and that way is coming by the authority of Christ. All right, so let's listen to part three.
Philippians 2:9 says, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. So what is the name of the Son? Most people, including non-Christians, know the story that Mary would bring forth a son and call his name Jesus. The next question is, what is the name of the Father? Jesus said in John 5:43, I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him will ye receive. He went on to say in chapter 14, believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. Hebrews 1:4 speaks of Jesus being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Jesus clearly states that he came in his Father's name. Hebrews 1:4 supports his claim that his name was inherited from the Father. So we can conclude that the name of the Father is Jesus.
Okay, so much to be said there. What's crazy is that you'll hear individuals in the Sacred Name Movement, because that's what this is called. The Sacred Name Movement includes the Assemblies of Yahweh, Jehovah's Witnesses, Oneness Pentecostals, the Yahushuaites, and there are a number of other ones that believe that, you know, you have to use a particular name. And what's interesting is they all read all these same passages to say that that name is something different. to the Jehovah's Witness, you got to say Jehovah, you know, and it goes on and on and on. But let's take a look at a couple of things that they said here. All right, we talked about, and I'm not going to spend too much time on it today, last broadcast, how ridiculous it is to use John 5:43 to prove that the Father's name, surname, is Jesus, because he said, I've come in my Father's name. And that's all they read. They totally ignore the context of this, okay? When the context shows it, it's not talking about a surname. It is talking about the honor and authority that is represented by the Father who sent him. And that's obvious when you, let's look at verse 39. He says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. So this entire chapter, he's illustrating his authority to speak the way he speaks and what he represents. It's all about authority. Nowhere in this chapter is he talking about a surname. It's the problem with modern-day modalism is they see water, they imagine baptism. They see name, they imagine Jesus. All right, so let's take a look here. All right, verse 40. He says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. These are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have the life. Then listen to what he says. I did. Now, these are the parentheses or the quotation marks. I want you to look at the quotation marks, verse 41 and 44, the quotation marks that illustrate the point he's making. I do not receive honor from men. All right? I do not receive honor from men or glory from men is what he's saying, doxa. Okay? I do not receive doxa from men. All right? And he says, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in you. I've come in my Father's name, I'm using the name of my Father here, because that's how they interpret that. I'm coming using the exact same name the Father uses. And that's not what he's saying. He's saying, I come in my Father's onoma, my Father's authority. I don't receive honor or glory from men. I'm coming in my Father's authority, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own onoma or in his own authority, him you'll receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes only from God? All right. Now, what I want you to notice here is that he clarifies what he means by name in verse 44 to verse 43. He says, I come in my Father's name, you'll receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive. Then he asks the question, how can you believe you who receive honor from one another, meaning, and that's what he corresponds to, another coming in his own name, and do not seek the honor that comes only from God. That's him coming in his Father's name. So it's clear here he's not talking about coming in a surname. It's obvious in the context, right? And this is the passage they use to show the Father's name is Jesus. This is the only passage that they use to try to say the Father's name is Jesus. All right, let's listen to the next clip. Clip 4, and then...
That's the name of the Holy Spirit. Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit as the Comforter in John 14, in which he said, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Here Jesus makes it known that the Comforter was sent in the name of Jesus.
So, here again... You know, this is like, I can't even call this rudimentary theology. This is reading something into the text that's not there. It is obvious in this passage that Christ said, I will send Alon Parakletos. There will be a distinct person, distinct from me, numerically distinct, but qualitatively the same. So a distinct person who shares the exact same nature, right? Not a different manifestation. And let's talk about the word manifestation real quick. I listen to these people talk about God manifests himself as three persons. If you believe that there is a sterile monad, as Islam does, or that the God of the Bible is a sterile monad who manifests himself into these three, why did he stop at these three? You know, in the Old Testament, he was manifested as a cloud during the day. during the Exodus and as a pillar of fire at night. All right, he was manifested as a dove, you know, descending from heaven on Jesus. Those are two manifestations there. I mean, why don't you just stop at those three manifestations? It should be obvious that you're using manifestation, you know, for something greater than it ever was intended to be used. God has manifested himself many ways in the Old Covenant. He manifested himself in Genesis chapter 18 to Abraham and to Sarah. He manifested himself to Lot in chapter 19 to Jacob and chapter 32 to Samuel Samson and First. I mean, I could go on and on and on with all the manifestations of God with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So why did they just say he's the Father? Why did they just focus on three? What about all the other manifestations? You see, we who accept the God of the Bible say that the persons of the Godhead have manifested. They themselves are not manifestations. The Holy Spirit has manifested as a dove. The eternal Word, Christ, has manifested himself as a theophany to Abraham and to Lot and to all the others, to Moses and Samson and Jacob and all the others that I just mentioned to you. The person manifested himself. But what they would have you to believe is the manifestation manifested himself. Okay. And that brings us up to number five. Let's pick up on number five for today.
Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now this leads me to my next question. How can someone consider themselves to be saved if they have not put on Christ? Many doctrines argue that baptism comes after salvation and treat it as some optional procedure. But the Bible says that we put on Christ in baptism.
Okay, let's talk about this. This is where we get down to the nitty-gritty. All right, here he makes the point that according to Galatians 5, again, they see water baptism everywhere they see the word baptized. All right, and so let's talk about that. First of all, in Galatians chapter 3, as he mentioned, verse 27, he says, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And that's baptized and put on as enduo, as clothed yourself in Christ. But is he talking about water baptism here? Absolutely not. In fact, you know, I submit to you that many of the places that individuals keep implying that baptism is being spoken of, it's not. All right? Let's speak of, first of all, let's clarify why I make that point. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 5, you see in most modalist churches, on most modalist websites, you know, you see where they constantly have this one verse because they, again, it's a matter of snatching this verse out of its context and using it for something that it absolutely was never intended to be used for. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And so they'll tell you the one Lord is Jesus. The one faith is the apostolic faith. And the one baptism is the baptism in Jesus' name. And that's what they'll tell you. They'll tell you that by the one Lord, see, Scripture's telling you that God is one person. That's what they want you to believe. The one faith is that this one person's name is Jesus. And the one baptism is the way you access the salvation of this one person, Jesus. Now, what they don't tell you is that if you were to read this passage of Scripture, there are three ones. There are seven. Seven being the number of completion. It starts in verse 4. And I want you to notice that instead of finding one Lord, or God is one person who's one Lord, you find all three. And we'll talk about them in a second. Let's go through them. There's one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Those are three ones. One body, one spirit, and you were called in one hope of your calling. All right, so that's three ones. In verse 4, Verse 5 has three more ones, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Total of six there so far. Verse 6, and one God, Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Seven ones. Now, what I want you to notice is the one Spirit is found in verse 4. The one Lord is found in verse 5. And the one God, the Father, is found in verse 6. Ask yourself why they always take that verse and only quote one of the verses there. Ask yourself that. Why do they only quote verse 5? Now, let's talk about what these seven ones, or seven unities, as they're called in Scripture. Let's talk about what they are. Let's start at verse 4. Scripture says there is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling. Okay, and of course, then one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, Father. So let's talk about that. What is the one body? And in fact, I can show you in one passage of Scripture three of these ones. The one body, the one Spirit, and the one baptism. If you turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and let's take a look at verse 13, what you find is this. Well, let's start from verse 12, actually. All right, let's see. You know what? Just to show you the Trinity again, let's start at verse 4. Yes, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Verse 5, there are differences of the ministries, but the same Lord. All right? And there are diversities of activities, but the same God who works all in all. Now, I want you to notice that that's the exact same framework he uses in Ephesians 4. So you have the Trinity right there. But he goes on to say, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diversities of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. But the one and same Spirit, so you have your one Spirit, and Sunflower, how are you in the chat room here? So you have the one Spirit listed, all right, in verse 11. The one and same Spirit works all things, distributing each one individually as he wills. All right, so you have one Spirit in verse 11. Then in verse 12, it says, for as the body is one, there's your one body. All right, as your body is one, it has many members, but all the members that are being one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Then in verse 13, listen to what he says. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews, Greeks, slaves, free, have all been made to drink in one Spirit. So you have the one Spirit, the one baptism, and the one body in one verse, right there. The one Spirit, and this baptism is done not by human beings. This baptism is done by the Holy Spirit. This is when the person is immersed in the body of Christ. The very thing that John the Baptist declared would occur in the in Matthew chapter 3, this is the very thing that he spoke of that would occur. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 11 and 12, John the Baptist said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who comes after me, whose shoes or sandals I'm not worthy to carry, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Okay? He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. All right? Now, let's talk about, because you always hear people talk about with fire. All right? Let's talk about what is the baptism that's spoken of here. Well, it's right in the text. Instead of reading verse just 11, let's talk about verse 11 and 12. All right? The answer to verse 11 is found in verse 12. You have to listen to the metaphor. His fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner. A garner is a barn. King James uses garner. Most modern translations just translated barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. All right, so there's your fire. All right, and there, actually there's both of them. There's the baptism and the fire. Let's go on. Before this passage can be adequately addressed, a few key words need to be defined with both their literal and their metaphorical meanings. The he, his fan is in his hand, that's literally a farmer, all right, in the metaphor, or in this metaphor, it literally speaks of a farmer, but metaphorically it's Christ. The fan is literally what is called a winnowing fan, which looks like a shovel, has a flat end, okay? But metaphorically, it's the Holy Spirit, all right? What is the floor? Literally, it's what's called a threshing floor. Metaphorically, it speaks of mankind, okay? Wheat literally is grain. Metaphorically, it speaks of Christians. What is chaff? Literally, it's the empty grain husks. Metaphorically, it speaks to unbelievers. What is a garner? Again, literally, it's a barn, but metaphorically, it's the body of Christ. Now, let's take a look at it. All right? The literal meanings of these terms represents a procedure that was used by farmers by which they processed their harvested wheat crop. After the farmer would cut his wheat stalks down, there are several important steps that he would take to separate and protect. Notice the analogy he's using here. To separate and protect the harvested crop. Number one, the harvested crop was gathered together and taken to a pre-selected and prepared section of a field that was called a threshing floor. All right? A threshing floor is an area that had been prepared ahead of time by hardening it by means of rolling a heavy tool called a roller across it repeatedly. Many times they would just walk, 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 kill all the vegetation, walk, walk, walk. How many times have you seen like a path where you walk, where everybody walks a path to a particular area, or even like in a park, a trail, and no grass grows there because it's been pounded down? Well, they would do this in a large area, and they called that a threshing floor. That is what is called a floor in verse 12, okay? And that's where all this harvested crop was brought. After the crop had been placed on this threshing floor, it would be beaten repeatedly with an instrument that was called a threshing rod. Now, a threshing rod is made up of three parts. It was a metal bar that was connected to a wooden handle by a piece of leather or a piece of rope, a piece of strip rope or leather. All right? This act of repeatedly beating the harvested crop, they would lay it out and just wail on it with this threshing rod. Okay? And this act of repeatedly beating it would jar, would first loosen, and then jar, then separate the wheat grain, the valuable wheat grain, from the valueless wheat husk, which is also called chaff. Okay? Now, once this threshing process would end, another process would begin using another specially designed instrument. It was called the winnowing fan. And again, that look, and today sometimes you may see a winnowing fork. Almost looks like a pitchfork. It's a pretty much same thing that they try to do with a pitchfork today. But back then they used a winnowing fan. Okay, and still today in some areas, winnowing fan. Looks like a shovel, only it's flattened out. All right, now winnowing fan, winnowing fork, either one, it performs the same procedure. But Scripture speaks of the fan. All right, now the winnowing fan would be thrust into this pile of husks and grain after the grain has been beaten, you know, sufficiently to loosen them from the husk. All right, they would plunge it into there, and they would throw it against the wind, whichever way the wind was blowing. They would throw it against the wind. Now, what would occur is the grains were heavy, so the grains would fall pretty much straight down, but the husks, the chaff, would blow to the other side. And again, this is a procedure that still exists. You can research it for yourself. And they would sit and they would continuously do this until they had sufficiently separated the grain from the chaff. All right? The grain falling directly down, the chaff blowing to the other side of the threshing floor. All right? Once they had sufficiently separated the wheat from the chaff, they would take the grain and immerse it or place it in a barn to protect it. And the chaff would be burnt up. Now, understanding that, let's look at the passage again. All right? I indeed baptize you with water into repentance. But he who's coming after me is mightier than I, who sandal is not worthy to carry, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So two baptisms are spoken of in verse 11, two are spoken of in verse 12. Baptism with the Holy Spirit in verse 11, baptism with fire in verse 11, and you find both of those in 12. In 12 you find the grain is immersed in the barn or baptized in the barn, because that's all immersed means, immersed in the barn, all right, and the chaff is burned, the valueless chaff is burned. All right, so he spoke that there would be a baptism of the Holy Spirit. All right, now let's go back and take a look at the passage in question. All right, the baptism of the Holy Spirit then is not a baptism whereby individuals are baptized in water. The baptism by the Spirit, clearly by the text, is a baptism by one Spirit into the body of Christ. When someone accepts Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, at that moment, they are baptized by the one Spirit into the one body. Immersed. Has nothing to do with water. So the one baptism spoken of in Ephesians 4, it has nothing to do with water. So there's only one baptism that's relevant to your salvation. And again, let me read it to you. All right? For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. This has nothing to do with water baptism. It doesn't even have to do with the teaching of the baptism of the Holy in the Holy Spirit, as my Pentecostal brethren talk about. Because in that one, the Holy Spirit is the one that they're baptized into. Now, of course, I disagree with that, but that's an in-house debate between me and my Pentecostal brother. Oneness Pentecostals, however, see this as water baptism. It's clear in this text of Scripture, you have to ignore it, as they do every other text of Scripture that contradicts it. It tells you what the substance that they are baptized into is. In fact, it doesn't just start at verse 13. It actually begins earlier. All right, verse 12, as the body, talking about the body of Christ, God's people, God's elect body on the earth today, is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. And then it goes on to say, well, if the foot shall say, I'm not of the hand, I'm not of the body. It makes it clear what it's talking about here. We're baptized in the body. I can't overemphasize that point. Now, I made another charge. Let me touch on that briefly. Every time they see water or baptism, the word baptism, the first thing they think is water baptism. And it is my contention that that's not true at all. A good example is in Romans 6. I know many have been led to believe that that's talking about water baptism. I beg to differ using the context. Let's take a quick look at it. When he says in verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism in death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in the newness of life. All right? That's absolutely true. All right? But it's not talking about water baptism. It's talking about metaphorically. Just as we are baptized in his body by the one Spirit into the one body, we were buried with him through that baptism. We were baptized into not only his death, but also in his newness of life. We're part of his body now. Now, the same people who will say that this is not talking about metaphorically being, you know, or we're literally baptized as part of the body of Christ, but it's speaking of that baptism metaphorically by saying that as we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even we should walk in the newness of life. They missed that metaphor. Then how do you explain verse 6? Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Does that mean you literally got on the cross too and were crucified? No. This is metaphor. And the same is true for Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. As many as have been baptized into Christ, now contrary to what modalists might tell you, by one spirit we were all baptized into one body. So as many were baptized in him, and speaking of that baptism. Now, let's go back to Ephesians 4 real quick, because I told you I was going to show you all seven ones. I did show you three of the ones. All right, I showed you the one body, the one spirit, and the one baptism of the seven ones. All right, now, what about the one Lord? Let me show you the one Lord and one God, the Father. All right, so I already showed you 1, 2, 3. Let's show you the one Lord and one Father. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. All right, let's start at verse 5. For even as there are so-called gods, whether in heaven and earth, and there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father. There's your one God, the Father, of whom all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we through him. And through him we live. All right? And so there's your one God, the Father, and one Lord. So far I've shown you in verse 4 of Ephesians 4, the one body is the body of Christ. The one Spirit is the Holy Spirit. In verse 5, I'm showing you the one Lord is Jesus Christ. And the one baptism is the baptism by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Or, in other words, it is the point at which you were added to the church. Not your church. I'm talking about God's church, the body of Christ. All right? And I'm showing you the one God the Father is. Let's talk about the one hope. Okay, real quick. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. All right. In other words, faith is our guarantee of the things that we confidently wait for. The word hope is the Greek word elpis, elpis. It does not mean like the English word, oh, I hope I make it. Oh, I hope I get it. No, elpis is a confident expectation. And faith is the down payment that we have of that confident expectation. And that confident expectation is believed by faith. In the book of Titus chapter 1, Paul told Titus, Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. And so we trust the fact that God cannot lie. And so therefore we have hope in eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised. We have a confident expectation in eternal life, which God promised to us, and God can't lie. And it's for that reason that some have been confused that when you read in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, for by grace you're saved through faith. Wow, so salvation is by faith. But then you read Romans chapter 8, verse 24, and he says, for we are saved in hope. That's right. Romans chapter 8, verse 24 says, we have kingdom, for we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, what does he yet hope for it? So it's a confident expectation. So how can you be saved by faith and saved by hope? Because faith is the down payment of hope. Why do you think Hebrews 11, 1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for? Our faith, our trust in God won't lie, our trust in God cannot lie, is our guarantee of our confident expectation of him, which is our hope. So you understand why Paul would confuse what biblical faith is and try to turn it into some kind of force where you can create your own reality. That's why the Hebrews goes on and points out how other people have had the same confident expectations of God, how Noah had a confident expectation in God because God told him that he would, he would cause it to rain, but he would save he and his family. So Noah built a boat for over 100 years in the desert because he expected God's deliverance and he trusted God's word. Right? And so you find that. Or how about Abraham? You know, when Abraham was getting ready to kill Isaac, sacrifice Isaac, it tells you God, Abraham's faith wasn't in the fact that, you know, we always look at his obedience, like, wow, look at that obedience. He was great. Kill Isaac because God said so. But when you read Hebrews, it tells you Abraham knew that God promised that it was through Isaac that his seed would come, you know, and ultimately Israel and Jesus Christ would come. And so it tells you in the book of Hebrews that Abraham's faith was that, if, okay, well, you want me to kill Isaac? I'll sacrifice him. But God will have to, you'll have to raise him from the dead. In fact, let me read that to you just so you don't think it's my words. In Hebrews chapter 11 concerning Abraham, verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said, and Isaac your seed shall be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. In other words, as it said, you know, God promised that his seed would be multiplied through Isaac, so God would have to raise him from the dead. So his confident expectation in what God promised to do, and God who cannot lie, so if he trusted God, so God said do this, then he was confident God don't have to raise him then, because God can't lie. And so that's why it goes and shows you, after it explains to you that faith is the substance of things hoped for, and the evidence, the proof of things you don't see. My proof that God, that Christ will crack the sky, is the fact that he cannot lie. And he has not lied in Scripture, and I can give these same illustrations. All right? So now we know what the one hope is. Right? And so we have one last thing. Right? We talked about, let's see, we know the one body is the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13. One spirit is the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13. The one hope is the hope of your salvation. You can find that in Titus chapter 1, verse 1. You know, or Romans 8:24, one Lord is Jesus Christ. The one baptism is the baptism by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. The one God the Father we know he is. Now let's talk about what the one faith is, okay? Anytime, you know, Scripture speaks of, it's talking about the one faith here. It's the same faith that Jude says that we must fight for. It's the same faith that I fight for as I speak to you today. It is all the compiled things that we believe, right? Jude didn't say fight for faith. He's saying hapistos, the faith, all the things that are true of God that we must be set for the defense of, as the Apostle Paul said. Jude said in Jude chapter, verse 3, beloved, while I was very diligent to write you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write and to exhort you that you earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. Fight for it, for the faith which was once and for all delivered. Vigorously fight to maintain the truth of this faith. So again, in summary, and I got coming up on 12 minutes, and I do want to deal with the one last thing before we go. All right, let's see. So we talked about the seven ones. All right. And just for the record, in order, so you can just by way of review, one body and one spirit, the body of Christ, the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13. The one hope is the hope of your salvation, a confident expectation of your salvation that he did go to prepare a place for you and he will come back. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. The one Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 8:2. The one faith, the faith of the gospel that we had earnestly contended for, Jude 3. The one baptism, the baptism by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, right? Not water baptism. 1 Corinthians 12:13, the one God, Father, God the Father. 1 Corinthians 8:2. Now, why did I go through all that? I went through all that to point out to you that there's only one baptism relevant to your salvation. Water baptism is not relevant to your salvation. This is why the Apostle Paul could say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, this is why he could say, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. If water baptism was part of the gospel of salvation, then Paul, not only would not Jesus have given that order, but Paul could not have carried it out. But that passage shows these two things are not the same. All right? Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. All right? And so it shows that these two things are separate. All right. The one baptism that is relevant to your salvation is the baptism by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, and that only comes by faith. How does one join the body of Christ? By faith. We talked the other day, they want to say three-step plan of salvation. That's how you get in the body of Christ. Then they have to deal with Acts chapter 10. All right. I want to over-talk then. Let's listen to part 6 real quick. Got 9 minutes left.
How can we be saved from sin if we have not been cleansed of our sin? Acts 2.38 lets us know that baptism is for the purpose of remission of sins. Acts 22.16 lets us know that baptism washes away our sins. Romans 6.3 reveals that we are baptized into the death of Jesus Christ so that we may rise in the newness of life, a new birth, being born again.
Again, you have them misreading passages of Scripture. The 22 that he talked about is Paul, the Apostle Paul, recounting what happened after the road to Damascus. But let's read what he says here. He says, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. Then he says, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, Scripture is clear. Peter said in Acts 2. Paul said in Romans chapter 10, 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But then he goes on to say, but how shall they believe upon him? It says, how shall they call upon him of whom they have not heard? Or rather, how shall they believe upon of him whom, I'm tearing that up, I apologize. Let me read it to you, because I want you to hear what's important in this text. All right. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, but how shall they then call upon him on whom they have not believed? Not been baptized to, believed. And how shall they believe on him on whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear lest the preacher be sent? So it's clear here, baptism is not even referred to in this text of Scripture. Not only here, it's not even referred to in the Acts 10 passage that I read for you the other day. When Peter said this, while Peter was speaking, he says, listen to this. To him, all the prophets witnessed that through him, while Peter was preaching, because remember, how should they call upon him whom they have not heard? All right? And how shall they, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, shall we say, how shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? All right? Believe was the emphasis in Romans 10. Listen to what Peter says here. He says, to him all the, verse 43, to him all the prophets witnessed that through his name, whosoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Doesn't that just contradict what this other guy said? It's believing on him. And you can't call upon whom you have not believed. And you can't believe on him whom you have not heard. And that's all Acts chapter 22 is talking about. When you read 22, when it says in verse 16, arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. So you can't call upon him whom you have not believed. Salvation is by faith, not by water baptism. And again, in the Acts 10, water baptism took place after these individuals were saved. All right, let's listen to part 7.
Anyone who says baptism does not save us is in direct.
I apologize. I talked into that. Listen to part 7.
Anyone who says baptism does not save us is in direct contradiction to the Word of God and is a liar. The Bible says in 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So to say it's an optional part of salvation is in serious error.
Okay, don't say it's an optional part of salvation. Say it's no part of salvation. And again, what they've done is they've read a piece of a scripture and pulled it into their theology. This is the danger of apologesis and eisegesis. All right? What apologesis is, again, now many of you may have heard of eisegesis reading into a text, but I contend to you that the greater threat is the apologesis. Notice how he's jumping and pulling verses out of context into his theology. let's actually look at the text and see what it says. It doesn't just say, whereunto the like type baptism now saves us. Let's actually look at what it talks about. All right? He says this, verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. He brings up Noah. While the ark was being prepared, this is the type. Where the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through the water. Now, let's stop there for 1 second, all right? Because this is the type. Because the next verse says, and he read King James in verse 21, whereunto baptism does now also save us. You can look this up yourself in your Vines or your Strongs, but he uses the word antitupos. We get our word antitype. And so what it's saying is, this like figure is anti-tupos, or this anti-type, one through baptism, now saves us. So what is the type that he used as the anti-type? The type was the ark, not the water. Is that what it says? It says God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. What was being prepared? The ark, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved. Were saved in what? In the ark. That's the type. They were saved by being placed in the ark through the water. Everyone in the water died. They were saved by being in the ark. All right? And then he uses the antitype. The antitype, he said, there's also, and I'm reading New King James, there's also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. Now he says baptism, and just so they didn't get confused and think he was talking about water baptism, he said parenthetically, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, not the putting away the filth of the flesh. See, that was ceremonial washing. So he used the word baptism and didn't want them to be confused to think it was water baptism. So he says, not the ceremonial washing baptism or mikvah where you're putting away the filth of the flesh, but the baptism that's the response of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The response of a good conscience when one accepts by faith Christ. And just like Noah was saved by being in the ark as the type, we then, by one spirit, are baptized in the body of Christ as an antitype in response to our acceptance of salvation. And that's what's referred to by saying the response of a good conscience towards God. So clearly this passage has nothing to do with water baptism and, in fact, goes out of its way parenthetically to say, after he uses baptism, to clarify, we're not talking about water, not the washing away the filth of your flesh in that ceremonial water baptism, but the baptism that comes as a response of your conscience towards God through the resurrection of Christ, your acceptance of faith. Now, what is the one baptism that takes place at that point? Well, 1 Corinthians 12:13 makes it clear. By one spirit, we are baptized into one body. All right, well, we have one more section to listen to, and I'll just pick that up Friday. But that's enough for today. I want you to research that. Don't take my word on these things. Go and look them up. Go into the text. Don't let them pull you into their narrative. That's what all cultists do. Don't be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but rather allow doctrine to wash and to cleanse you. The book of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 says, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. That is God's washing machine. Doctrine is teaching. Reproof is exposes false teaching. That's what we've done by going to the text. Correct it and instruct it in the right way. All right, so we'll pick up where we left off listening to that seventh point on the three-step plan of salvation of the modern-day modalist, and we'll try to conclude at least this portion of it and move on to their view of the Trinity on Friday's broadcast. So until then, this is Rick Young, the apologist. and I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.